Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. It's in the bulletin. It's an NIV version. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas, they were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said these words, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Now the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Now the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, because this is what it was written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will build, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you.
Thanks, Helicon. Helicon speed. As we all know, cultures have lots of different, I wrote down here on my manuscript rules, but it's really not rules, it's just the way you get along in a certain culture. I was on a business trip one time, and I was in the UK one day, France the next, and Germany the third day, and we flew in from the UK to France, and the very first thing that morning that our French host said to us, he said, "How was the UK? Was the food tolerable?" Because, of course, France is known for its food. We flew the next evening to Germany, and in the morning when we met with our German contact, he said, "How was your vacation, or how was your trip? Was it punctual?" Because, of course, Germans are known for being on time. I was in India a couple of weeks ago, and in India, whenever you walk into a hotel or anything, people clasp their hands like this and bow towards you as a sign of, you know, it's their privilege to serve you. If you go to Ethiopia, they do this thing where they bump right shoulders. And if you don't know that it's coming, it's a little weird because this guy's coming at you with a shoulder and you just don't know until he bumps it, and that's their sign of affection. You know, in the U.S., we'll meet our friends and we'll bump fists or we'll high-five or we'll do something. But then when we go into a business meeting, it's usually shaking hands. It's part of how we share life together. It's just something you grow up with and you have and you expect and you don't even really think about it. We have some of these things in the church as well. You know, there are a lot of congregations who, if the sermon goes a minute over 20 minutes, they begin to get all kind of squirmy. Like, oh man, service is going to go long. Other congregations, it takes till way over an hour before everybody squirms. Some churches, that they'll allow you to bring coffee in to the worship center, and others will say, "Oh no, all the food stays outside." Some churches will use real wine for communion, and others use grape juice. Some say the Lord's Prayer when they use the word debts, and others use the word trespasses. And these are all fairly minor, and we can go and we can worship with people from a lot of different denominations and a lot of different individual congregations, and it's really not that big a deal. But imagine what happens when you start to say, unless you do it my way, you can't be a part of the body of Christ. In high school, I'll never forget, it was after a basketball game, and I ran into some friends of my parents who were from a very conservative Baptist church. And when she found out that I was going to stay after the basketball game to go to the dance, she was almost offended. And it was like, I'm going to call your parents and tell them. And it's like, it's okay, they know. But from her mind, you couldn't dance and be a Christian at the same time. Growing up more then than now, there was this whole question of, well, can Catholics really be Christians? And the Catholics ask and say, can people not in the Catholic Church go to heaven? What does it take to make real unity and fellowship if we come up with all these different rules? And that's the question that we're going to address in Acts chapter 15 today. It's a section called the Jerusalem Council. And after all these Gentiles started coming into the church in the first century, they said, what are we going to do with them? Because for the beginning, the church was really just kind of a sect of Judaism. They saw themselves as Jews and believers. And they worshipped inside the Jewish temple, and they followed the Jewish customs. And now these non-Jews were showing up. And what are we going to do? What does it take for them to be followers of Christ? Do they have to observe the Jewish laws like we do? So we're going to look at that. But what I really want us to do this morning as we look at this particular example is think about the things that we put on our own faith, or more importantly, what we put on others to have to do in order to be followers of Christ. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for a chance to open your word this morning. We thank you that we could sing your praises. Lord, we do need you. How we need you. Every moment of every day. And we just pray that you would use this next few minutes as we're in your word for your spirit to teach us how we can walk more closely with you. God, it's our desire to have a pure and clean and direct relationship with you. Show us those things, those barriers, those walls that we've put between either you and us or you and other people. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, Acts chapter 15. Helicon just read this, but I'm going to do it again just to pick up a couple of key points. Verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, first time out here, if you look at a map, Antioch is north of Judah. And so you say, well, how can they come down? Because north is up, right? We go up to San Francisco, we go down to Los Angeles. Well, in that day and age, especially for the Jewish people, Jerusalem was on a mountain. And so everybody came down from Jerusalem. And so you always came down from the center, which is why they say they came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. And they said, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so the church said, go, and they sent them on their way, and they traveled throughout Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told the Gentiles how Gentiles had been converted, and the news made all the believers very glad. This is the only point in Scripture where they talk about the church of Phoenicia. And it makes us realize that though the book of Acts tells us what's happening in a segment of the church, it's not anywhere near everything that God is doing and His Spirit is doing in the first century. This Antioch church where Paul and Barnabas were ministering was a multi-ethnic church. There were people who were Jewish, but also many Gentiles. We saw that in Acts chapter 13:1 when we looked at their list of teachers. Simeon, named Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was raised, it said, in Rome. Gentiles were hearing the good news, and they were coming to Jesus, and it was exciting, and it was a bubbling up church. And then it says some brothers came from Judea, likely Jerusalem. And in verse 5, we see that they were a part of the Pharisees. They were a part of the people who followed Pharisaical law. So the good news is these people who were so tied up around the law, who kept giving Jesus such a hard time for not doing what they expected, are now coming to Christ. And they're saying, we too believe that this man that we mocked and we fought is the Messiah. But the challenge is that they bring to the church their previous practices. I knew a guy one time who became a believer and got into a church, but he had real issues with women. And so anytime a woman would stand up to make an announcement or would speak, he would just go ballistic and he'd write letters to everybody. And he told the church, he said, you know, God has given me the gift of confrontation, the spiritual gift of confrontation. And that's not in the list, by the way. Don't write that down. We bring our baggage and our brokenness into the faith with us. And God works on it. But it doesn't mean that there aren't problems. But before we get too harsh on these Pharisees, you know, they really just had one desire, and that was that we worship God correctly. If God is an eternal Savior, if he's the Holy One of the universe, then we really should worship him correctly. And he's given us a set of rules to follow, so why wouldn't we follow those? And we sure don't want to step out of line. These Pharisees were so eager to make sure they never stepped out of line of dishonoring God that they actually created a bunch of new laws so that they would be sure not to do that. It said at this point in time, they had 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive commands. And if you followed that roughly 1,100 rules, it was pretty much guaranteed you would never have a problem worshiping God. But the problem is, who can remember 1,100 and some rules? The brothers, these that came, had a basic request. They said that all Gentile Christians need to do two things. They need to be circumcised. That is, they need to have this initiation into the family of God, to be marked as real followers of Jehovah. And then they needed to follow the law of Moses, that is, to live rightly. Now, there's three parts to the law of Moses that we should probably we touch on here before we go any further. The first is the civil law, that which was needed when Israel was a nation. It talked about how you're to govern the city and how you're to govern the group. Rules like what happens if somebody kidnaps somebody or somebody steals cattle? How do you do justice? What happens if somebody robs somebody? Think of the rules that we live in Santa Barbara. These rules ceased to be active as soon as the government, in this case Rome, came in and sort of took over the Jewish people. The second kind of law that Moses handed down is the moral law. It's the law about how we relate to God, how we are to live in a way that allows us to be in relationship with a holy God. And these are including how to love God and love our neighbors, to speak the truth. If you think of the Ten Commandments, those are the moral laws. Those are the things that are eternal and will never be put away. The brothers from Judea wanted Gentile Christians to follow the third category of the law, however, and that's the ceremonial law. And it was the law that people were to use in terms of how they worship. Talked about the festivals they were to have, about how and what they were to eat. Talked about what the priests were supposed to do, all in terms of how do you be clean to approach this holy God. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he basically said, we don't need those laws anymore. I have made you clean, so you can approach God directly. But there were still people who were raised in the Jewish traditions who said, I'm going to follow those because it's another way for me to worship God. And so you had some of the people in the church also being practicing Jews, always trying to stay clean and to worship. And now they came and they said, we want our Gentile believers to do the same thing. Before they can become Christians, they have to become Jewish. It's like if you have Windows Vista on your computer, you have to upgrade to Windows 8 before you can get to Windows 10. You have to become something else before you can become what you ultimately want to be. And the question they were asking, really at the heart of it, is does it take anything else besides Jesus to follow God? Because if there's this other set of rules, other set of requirements, then that changes the way we look at our faith. So they go to Jerusalem for the council. And in verse 5, we do see that they're that these brothers were the Pharisees who wanted to have some additional things added to the faith. And it says they have some discussion. We'll pick it up in verse 6. It says the apostles and the elders met together to consider this question. We don't know how many people were there. Obviously, most of the apostles, some of them were far away, the elders in the church. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. He said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. After the other people had shared, Peter gets up and he tells the story of Joppa. Remember the vision that he had where God says, whatever I say is clean, is clean? And then he hears the knock at the door and he goes off to Cornelius and he goes into Cornelius' house and he delivers the message, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls in this group of Gentiles. And Peter's like, wow, I guess God meant what he said. It's all about Acts chapter 10 and 12. But then he closes his time with kind of a question and a challenge to the Jewish people, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. You see, Jewish people didn't really think of the law as a burden. They thought of it as an obligation, that we have to do these things in order to honor God, in order to be right with God. And they were saying, we the Jews, you know, we know that we've struggled and we know that it's hard, but we should make other people try and struggle along with us. And Peter says, no, the law pointed us towards Jesus, and in him we are clean. In him we can worship. Our hearts were not able to stay holy under these ceremonial laws. It's only by grace that Jesus declared and made us holy and that we can be in relationship with him. Peter believes that it's really Jesus and Jesus alone that Christians need to follow. So next up come Paul and Barnabas, verse 12. It says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. See, they're fresh off their first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14, and they can talk about what God in Pamphos to the sorcerer in Pisidian Antioch, where the whole city gathered to listen, and at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Have you ever noticed that when somebody gets up and starts to talk about God moving in a powerful way, it's just everybody becomes still because they stand in awe of what God is capable of doing. And that's what happened here. After they finished, James, the third speaker, stood up. James is Jesus' half-brother. It's also somebody who was devoted to following the ceremonial laws. He wanted to remain in good standing with the people of the temple. Verse 13 says, when they finished, Paul and Barnabas, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon, another word for Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and he quotes Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. James stands up and he kind of relays the story of Israel, reminds everybody of where they've been, that originally God chose this people to be a witness for him, to be able to share about Jehovah to all the nations around them. But by the time of Amos, they'd wandered away and they'd crumbled, and it says they were in ruins. And he promises, though, to return and to rebuild and to restore. And that when he does that, he's going to fulfill his purpose of calling Gentiles to him. The people of Israel had failed to live holy lives, but now Jesus had said, you're healed. We now have a people of God. And so as the leader, James then pronounces his verdict in verse 19. He said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. His word for judgment there really means decision. He's kind of summing up what he's heard of the crowd, and as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, historians tell us, he'd have that right to be able to say, okay, so here's where we are. And his decision is, don't make it difficult. Don't put burdens in the way. Don't put extra requirements. That Jesus and Jesus alone is all that someone needs to know God the Father. Approach people purely through grace. Nothing more is needed. And he says these comments are universal. That's what verse 21 is all about, where he says that the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest days and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. He means that as far as the world is known, they know about the Messiah that is to come, and they're aware of what's happening. And so therefore, they're waiting for this Messiah, even if they don't follow the Jewish faith. The ways of Judaism are well known. Those outside of Judaism or the church would be watching and saying, how does this new group of people get along? Is it really different? Or is it just one more thing that gets added to the requirements of the Jews? And that's really at the heart of the directives that they say. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that list, I thought, this is a really random list. Why would you care about food polluted by idols and animals and blood and sex? I mean, it's just kind of like, what are they talking about? But the more that you dig into it, you see that there's some core truth here that has to do with how we're to live as Christians. First, abstain from food polluted by idols, meat of strangled animals, and from blood. See, in the first century, meat was in short supply, and the way you got your meat in most cases was you went down to the marketplace, the agora, and you bought your meat. But what happened was that a lot of the meat was from people who would take it to the pagan temples, and they would sacrifice it, and then either they would take the rest of it and sell it, or the priests would sell it out the back door and make money on it. And so there was this whole idea that this meat had been given over, had been consecrated for an idol that wasn't God. And the Jewish people who were there knew that if they ate that meat, they would be unclean. In addition, there's a whole lot of ceremonial laws about how meat is to be prepared. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, the Jews are told that if you improperly handle meat or you improperly prepare meat, then it will make you unclean and you will be cut off from the rest of the people. And so if Jewish people were going to continue to worship their God, they had to deal with meat properly. And so the first of the directives that the council gives to the Gentiles is, look, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters because we want you to be able to remain in fellowship with them. If you end up following practices that are unclean, then they won't be able to come and to eat at your house or you eat at their house. And as a result, they won't be able to worship God. And so what will happen over time is there'll be this separation, and there'll be the Jewish Christians and there'll be the Gentile Christians. And the council said, we can't have that. We've got to have one. We've got to have unity. The unity of church is at stake. Paul later writes, don't do anything that would make you a stumbling block for others. They want all believers to remain in fellowship. And you have to understand what a radical thought this was in the first century. If we think we have racial strife here, in the first century, you didn't talk to each other. The Jewish people and the Gentiles were just totally separate. And so for them to sit down at the same table wouldn't just be, you know, an unusual practice. It would be radical. Remember, the Gentiles were called dogs. Who wants to eat? Well, in our culture, it's okay to eat with dogs, I guess. But in those days, it's not very good to have a dog at your table. And vice versa. Who wants to eat with someone who hates you? I said I was in India a couple of weeks ago, and India still practiced the caste system. There are five distinct castes, and depending upon where you were born, it defines what you can do, where you can go to school, what jobs you can have. And so you see in India, unlike anywhere else I've ever been, just this beautiful wealth, and then right next door will be just abject poverty. And the people sort of accept it. It's not the way the church is to be. We're to be one family because that speaks to our great Redeemer and Reconciler, Jesus. If we cannot be those who come together, how can we expect the rest of the world to? The second directive that they give is about sex, about sexual immorality. The Greek word there is, and I may pronounce this wrong, but porneia, that's where we get the word pornography. It means harlotry or adultery or incest. It means unhealthy sexual practice. I'm not talking about between a husband and a wife. You see, 21 centuries ago, it was a lot like now. Some people lived just to fulfill their sexual appetites. And so they created these religions where they would go to a temple and men would worship with temple prostitutes. And the council says to the Gentiles, you've got to leave this aspect of your culture behind. It damages your Christian life and it demeans women. Again, the freedom that we have in Christ is not an opportunity to damage others, to not be a stumbling block, but we're to honor each other, male and female, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And again, this was a radical message for the first century when women were really more property than they were people. The council says, we want you to honor everyone in a way that's healthy. It's grace alone that calls us into the family of God. And then he says, we need to sacrifice some of those desires that we might have. Some of our appetites need to be subsumed in order for unity and fellowship to occur. Maybe you can't always have a steak and stay away from the temple of worship. I love the way this section of scripture ends. It says that the council speaks, a letter is drafted, and they send it to Antioch. And then in verse 30, I don't have it on the screen, verse 31, it says, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. See, the significance of the council is that it's a clear proclamation that faith is in Jesus alone. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to earn it. But the problem is that we as human beings want to work for our salvation. We want to build these six structures of rules where we have to do these things in order to get God's goodness. And so throughout history, people have had to revisit this question of what else besides faith? 1,500 years ago, after the council was held, Martin Luther and other reformers got together and they saw a church that had grown corrupt, that had put a lot of burdens and a lot of hoops and a lot of garbage in the way of people following Christ. And so they had the Protestant Reformation. They had these things that were causing men to not be able to just worship with Jesus alone. And historians tell us that they had this summary of their beliefs that was sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fides, which means only scripture, only grace, and only faith. Not works, just faith. We saw Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 2, after the council, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So as we wrap up this morning, I'd ask you, what have you added to your faith? What's the burden that you've put on it? If you're intrigued by Jesus, but never really sure that you really know who he is, the gospel message is clear. Don't change anything. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get right. You just come to Jesus, and he'll walk with you through the rest of it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what have you added to your faith? To be a Christian, do you have to spend, so many hours a week in Bible study or so many hours a week praying? I have a very good friend who, for the first 45 years of her Christian life, believed that if she didn't read her Bible every day, it was like sin. And it became a religious work. And now she says, I love to read my Bible, but I don't have to read it every day. It's not a requirement that God says to be in relationship with him. I need to be talking to him and praying with him. Some Christian schools have said that, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't drink or smoke, can't play cards or dance. And I'm finding it really interesting this election season that you can read editorials that say you cannot be a Christian and vote for this person. Or if you're a Christian, you have to vote for this person. You can make your argument, but only God can tell us what we need to come to faith in Christ. And there's only one thing he said, and that is love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul. It becomes a slippery slope from a Christian should do this to a Christian must do this to, man, I'm guilty because I haven't. And that's exactly the process that the Israelites had with the ceremonial law. Don't make it difficult, is the word from James. Or maybe there's another part to this. Maybe there's a part where something in your life is a stumbling block for somebody else. I don't know what the equivalent is of meat sacrifice to idols or sexual immorality or eating the wrong kind of food is in your heart, but there may be things in your life that that either from culture or from practice are getting in the way of people understanding and knowing and loving Jesus. We need to look at our attitudes. Sometimes we can be really judgmental as Christians. We can look down at people because they're different than we are. We need instead to accept humility and grace. I think every day I have to pull apart that whole idea of what does it mean? I see people in India who have nothing, and it's happening faster now, but I want my heart to break because of the humanity that's suffering there. I don't want to just think, boy, what a problem. I wonder how they're going to get rid of it. Don't make it difficult is the message of Jesus. Don't make it difficult is the message of the council. Don't make it difficult is the message of Paul. Don't make it difficult is the message of the Reformation. You see, Jesus knows you and me completely. Every action, every thought, before a word is on our lips. And yet he still loves us and has died for us. It's Jesus alone, and we need to realize that Jesus is enough. We have to be very careful not to build walls and restrictions and things that we require people to do in order to love Jesus the way we think he should be loved. But instead, we should embrace the gospel. No rules and regulations other than everyone comes in love through Jesus. And to build people up rather than causing them to stumble or to push them away. To demonstrate the unity that God desires in his church. The unity that he desired in the first century is the same he wants in the 21st century. And may, like the church at Antioch, may we hear this and be glad. Let's pray.